The fact that Jesus Christ seeks and saves the lost will lead you either to be converted and to live a changed life, or will lead you to complain. The fact that Jesus Christ seeks and saves the lost will lead you either to be converted and live a changed life, or to complain. That's the simple message of our 10 verses here this evening in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. It's a very well-known encounter of Jesus with Zacchaeus. Many of us will remember it from our Sunday school days when we sang the little song, which I won't sing to you this evening, but the one about Zacchaeus was a very little man, and a very little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for our dear Lord to see. When our dear Lord came past that way and saw him in the tree, he said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come down here, because I'm coming to your house for tea." "Yes, I'm coming to your house for tea." It's a very well-known encounter. And the encounters that Jesus has in the New Testament with individuals one-to-one, they're always glorious. They're always rich. They always teach us so much about what real Christianity and real conversion is all about. And so may our hearts and our minds be open this evening to learn those things from this encounter of Jesus the Christ with Zacchaeus. This particular encounter took place, we read of in verse 1, in a place called Jericho. That's where we were last week, if you remember, when Jesus gave sight to a blind man, Bartimaeus. Last week was a man who was blind and Jesus gave him sight. This evening there's a man who's lost and Jesus finds him. And those are terms often used to describe the Christian. We were blind, but now we see. We were lost, but now we're found. And we're going to see that this evening as we run through these 10 verses. So Jesus meets Zacchaeus in Jericho, but don't forget that he's on the way to Jerusalem. We're coming to the end of the middle section of Luke's Gospel here, the journey section. And the journey is about to end because Jesus is about to enter into Jerusalem. In this very chapter we're going to come to what we know of today as Palm Sunday. Because when Jesus meets Zacchaeus in Jericho, he's not long from the cross where he's going to die. Right towards the end of chapter 18, he said to his disciples, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man," everything that the Old Testament said about the Son of Man is going to be accomplished. How is it going to be accomplished? He's going to be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again. That's how all that the Old Testament prophets said about Jesus was going to be fulfilled. That's what they prophesied. It was going to be fulfilled days after Jesus met Zacchaeus here in Jericho. Now, it'd be great to have a Bible study here this evening and say, okay, let's read our Bibles. What are the 11 things we learn about the person that Jesus encountered? The 11 things. Well, let's look at the first four of them. They're very simple. What do we know about this man? First of all, we know his name. His name is Zacchaeus. Ironically, that means the righteous one, but Luke makes nothing of that. We just know the man's name is Zacchaeus. What else do we know about him? Well, the Bible says that he's not only a tax collector, which everybody ought to boo, he's a chief tax collector. And that means that Zacchaeus in his day and age would have been a most hated and despised man. Very few of us like tax collectors today, but they were hated in this day. Why were they hated? Well, they worked for the occupying forces. Zacchaeus worked for the hated Romans. He doubtless in the first place had won his franchise with the highest bid. And having won his franchise, he then had to work it, and so he taxed you. And he taxed you on everything. He taxed you on the bundle that you're carrying on your back. He taxed you on how many wheels you had on your cart. He taxed you on everything. You hated the sight of the man. Here he was working for the Romans and taxing you whenever he could. What's more, he charged exorbitant rates. He was the Sepp Blatter of his day. He was corrupt. He was a cheat. As all tax collectors were. They'd won the franchise and then it was one from you and two for me. One from you and two for me, as they lined their own pockets. They were hated. They were hated by the Pharisees and by the Jews because they were regarded as unclean. For two reasons. One, they worked on the Sabbath. And secondly, they had constant contact with the Gentiles. So here's this man. The first thing we know about him is his name is Zacchaeus. The second thing we know, he's a chief tax collector. He's risen up the ranks. He's probably the regional director of the inland revenue in his day. Jericho was a regional tax centre. But people, if they could have done, would have spat in his face. Now, I don't know who you, deep down, find difficulty not hating. Who, if things really went as sometimes your heart feels, you'd spit at. I don't know whether it's door-to-door salesmen. I don't know whether it's those cold callers, PPI on the phone. Is it those setting off fireworks at 3 a.m? Who is it that you hate and despise? Is it the politicians? The bankers? The gypsies? Homosexuals? Who is it that you or our society hates today? Those who push in from the third lane of the motorway when the road's narrowing at roadworks, you know? And you despise them. That's what you'd have felt about Zacchaeus. You'd have hated him with every morsel of your body. He was a chief tax collector. Thirdly, he was rich, and the rich are often disliked purely out of envy. And the fourth thing we learn about Zacchaeus is that he was short. He was short in stature. Those are the first four things we learn about the man. His name, his occupation, his height, and the state of his bank balance. But even now I want to just mention the things that we'll look at together later. Notice that in verse 3 he sought to see who Jesus was. He got a curious heart at the very least. He set out this day to see who Jesus was. Secondly, he overcame the two hurdles which presented themselves to him. Two hurdles of size. One his own and the other the size of the crowd. And he overcame both of those hurdles by running ahead and climbing up a sycamore tree that we read of in verses 3 and 4. He then had a life-changing encounter, the like of which he would never have again and would never ever forget. He had a one-to-one conversion encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read of that in verses 5 and 6. Prior to that, it's obvious by what Jesus says in verse 10 that Zacchaeus was considered to be lost. Because Jesus, in summing up what's taken place in verse 10, says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." He's referring to Zacchaeus as one who, prior to this encounter, was lost. But then from verse 9, it's clear that he was saved through faith. He was a son of Abraham, and Abraham is the father of faith. And him being found is spoken of as a conversion experience, spoken of as him finding salvation, him being saved. So he's saved through faith. And then notice that once converted, he demonstrates that he's a changed man. He doesn't become a Christian because he offers to give half of his goods to the poor, or if he's taken anything from anybody by false accusation to restore it fourfold. Jesus doesn't say, well, that makes you a Christian. He's already become a Christian. He's been converted, and this is now fruit of that conversion. He's demonstrating the changed life which he now leads. That's the glorious encounter of Jesus with Zacchaeus. But the thing I want to focus on first this evening is the fact that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke chapter 19 verse 10 is something we can all probably remember. Commit to memory. It's the gospel in 14 words, I think. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And so our first focus this evening rightly is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is it right to begin there, but it's edifying to begin there. As we've been learning on a Sunday morning, the church is the bride, we're to look to the groom. So let's look to the groom this evening, he's Jesus. We're a flock of sheep, let's look to the shepherd, who is the Son of Man. We're an army. Let's look to the commander-in-chief of his armies, the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Let's focus first upon him. Remember, we're in danger of being a people, for all our knowledge, who are starved of Christ. We need to be a people who very evidently know and love him, who give him the preeminence in all things. Not simply people who say, well, I know that I ought to love him, but a people who say, well, although my love is poor and faint, yet there is a love there. And I know it's there because he first loved me. So our focus should be more easy than it is upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the focus of the Old Testament when he's promised. He's the focus of the New Testament when he comes. So let's focus on him. He calls himself here the Son of Man. I guess every one of us here tonight is familiar with him, with the promises that we read about him in the Old Testament, with the fact he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born to the Virgin Mary. I guess many of us are familiar with many aspects of his life and his teaching. He spoke as no man ever spoke, with authority. We've been familiar, every one of us, with some of his miracles, familiar with his death and resurrection from the grave, possibly familiar with his ascension, his return, where he's in session this evening, interceding for us, from where one day he's going to return. Probably everybody here tonight in some way is familiar with those facts about him. But you know, we can know all of those facts, and yet the very key to understanding him can still be missing in our lives. Because in this wonderful verse, verse 10, which is summing up what's just taken place between him and Zacchaeus, Jesus describes the very purpose for which he came. The purpose for which he came. The Son of Man has come, and we could read, in order to, with the purpose of, seeking and saving that which was lost. This is the why. Yeah, I know the facts, but why? I just ask you to think this evening. Do you ever ask yourself the question, why? I could pass a test on the facts, but good question. Never thought of that. Why was he born? Why was he promised in the first place? Why did Jesus the Christ live? Why did he teach as he did? Why did he perform the miracles that he performed? Why did he die? Why did he rise from the dead? Why did he ascend into heaven? Why is he doing what he's now doing this evening? Why is he going to return? Don't you think that sometimes we miss out the question why? We know something about the who, something about the what. But this verse tells us the why. And it's ever so important because it's quite easy to kind of accept that he lived. Quite easy to accept that, well, yeah, he was a remarkable man, wasn't he? I'd certainly say he was a good man. I'd certainly say he was a kind man. He was an extraordinarily wise teacher. More than that, he was a miracle maker. He was an example of love and sacrifice, you might conclude. Yeah, but why did he come? What's his mission all about? Quite easy, isn't it, to completely miss the point. And this evening I want to try and help you to see the point, to see it more clearly, and to see the glory of it, that your life would never be the same again, as you come to see clearer than ever before that the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. I want you to notice here this evening that in that verse, verse 10, the one that I'm sure you accept that he lived, I guess everybody here tonight would at least accept that he lived, but I want you to notice that the one that you accept lived claims to be the Son of Man in verse 10. I think I'm right in saying that tells us two things. On the one hand, it's Jesus claiming to be God. It's Jesus making a claim for deity. Now why do I say that? Because most people say the Son of Man emphasizes his humanity. Well, because the Son of Man is mentioned in the Old Testament. He's mentioned in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. He's mentioned as someone who has an everlasting dominion, an everlasting kingdom. Well, only God has an everlasting kingdom. So the one who's spoken of in the Old Testament as the Son of Man, in some way that's going to be fulfilled by someone who's going to be God. Which is hard for them to get their heads around, but nevertheless is true. And the one that you at least accept lived goes in the Bible also by the name of Emmanuel, which means God with us. Jesus is no one less than God. He is the author of creation. He is the one who flung stars into space. He is the creator of every one of us. When doubting Thomas eventually comes to understand who Jesus is, he turns round to Jesus and says of him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus doesn't turn around and say, "No, you mustn't call me that, Thomas. I'm not God. I'm a good man and a miracle maker, but I'm not God." He accepts that declaration. He accepts that worship. You examine your Christmas carols and they're all telling us what the Bible tells us, that Jesus is God. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. Veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. Hail the incarnate deity. Jesus here is claiming to be God. That's what they hated about him. "You and me, a man, claim to be God," they said. When he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you," they start saying, "Oh, he's uttering blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin." But Jesus is God, so he can say, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Jesus the Christ is God. But here in this verse, by using that title, he's also claiming to be perfect humanity, the Son of Man. It's said that this is Jesus' favourite self-description, because he delighted in this term more than any other. He delighted to be known as the Son of Man. He delighted to be God who is man. We probably miss something of that, don't we? Jesus' delight to be man, because he's come to redeem his people. He's the Word who became flesh, and he delighted to be the Son of Man. And that tells us this evening that we do need to sit up and take notice, because Jesus is both fully God and fully man at the same time. So this verse is telling us who he is, and we need to respond. Secondly, it tells us why he came, the very purpose of his mission, the thing that sometimes we never really think about at all. And it's a great privilege tonight to spend a few moments together just understanding the heart of Christianity. This Jesus Christ, who is he? One is God. Why did he come? Why did the Creator visit this planet? Why did he come as a man? But he tells us. He says the Son of Man came. You might ask the question, where did he come from? Well, he came from heaven, as we've just sung. Before he came, he held the highest place above, where he was adored by all the sons of flame. That's the angels. He enjoyed the ceaseless praise of angels in heaven as the eternal Son. He had an eternal pre-existence. In John chapter 6, he tells us that "I am the bread of life who came down from heaven." In John chapter 8, he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." In John chapter 1, we know that "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh." That's Jesus. He's the Word who became flesh. He was God and was with God eternally. And the eternal God came. He tells us here in verse 10 that he came to seek. That's the imagery of a shepherd. A shepherd who leaves the 99 to go after the one sheep that's wandering, to chase it down like the hound of heaven, to seek it down, to find it, to put it on its shoulders and to bring it back rejoicing. That's, if we can say this, that's the business of Jesus this evening. He's at work in the world this evening, seeking men, women and boys and girls, lost sheep. He's out and about tonight seeking them by his Spirit. And this verse tells us that he came to seek and to save. That's the very heart of his mission. It's the very heart of his name. When the angel said you're to name him Jesus, the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. That's what Jesus means. It means Jehovah Jesus. He will save his people. Save, save, save. That's what the word means. From their sins. When at his birth the angels announce his birth to the shepherds, they say it's good news, great joy. A saviour has been born to you. Not a politician, not a military commander, but a saviour. The only one who can save you from your sins, he's come. And he's here and he's been born. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul says simply, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you read your New Testament with an open mind, you'll find it's very clear that the whole Bible is a book of God's salvation. To send into the world his own Son as a Saviour, to rescue. And so I hope he's helping us to understand why Jesus came. He says here, I'm the Son of Man. And he has come to seek and to save, and then he says, that which was lost. And clearly in the context, that's a reference to Zacchaeus. And you might ask yourself a very good question tonight, well, who are the lost? And the Bible gives us the answer that they are members of the human race. Those who are made in God's image and likeness, but who, by nature, are universally, that means all of us, rebels against God. The Bible says that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That none of us has passed God's test. None of us have come anywhere near loving him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. We've failed, we've sinned, we've come short. In our hearts we deny him and we despise him. The Bible is very clear. It says no one is righteous. It's equally clear when it says no one seeks God. All have sinned in nature, by practice, by choice. That means that we're lost. It's a picture throughout the Bible that we're a people who've gone astray. That we've wandered off from the right path. We've wandered off from the God who made us. We're cut off from him. You've probably been involved in some situation in your life where somebody's been lost. We once lost one of our children at Elveston Castle. Suddenly they weren't where they should have been. They weren't with whom they should have been. They weren't on the path that they should have been. They were lost. We had a frantic search. And thankfully we found them, and there was great joy, just like in the Bible. But that's a picture of every one of us here tonight by nature. We're lost. That's why Jesus uses the word. The good news is he's come to seek and to save the lost, but friends, we've got to understand that we're lost. And that word means that we're ruined and marred and destroyed. We're lost in a sense to God. We're lost to righteousness. We're lost to holiness in our sin. We're lost to our created purpose. Another good why question is, why am I here? And the Bible says that we're here to know and enjoy God. Am I? And you might answer that and say, well, I neither know him nor enjoy him. No, that's because you're lost to your creative purpose. Lost to heaven. Condemned and unclean. That's the great tragedy of the whole human race. We're not where we should be. We're not on the right path. We're not with whom we should be. We were made for God. We're lost. And so in this encounter with Zacchaeus, Jesus explains that the Son of Man, one who is fully God, one who is fully man, has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You might ask yourself the question, how does he save? Well, that's why he's passing through Jericho to go to Jerusalem. Jesus saves by no action less than going to a cross and dying as a sacrifice for our sin. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus comes fully God, fully man, and he lives the kind of life which was demanded of every one of us, and we never lived it. And then he willingly humbles himself to die in our place. Having the mountain and the vileness of our sin counted against him. facing God's just and fair wrath against that sin in his own body on the tree. He dies in a cursed death. He's made sin. He cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's there bearing the sin of all who would believe in him, being forsaken by the Father, because he's the good shepherd who's come to die for the sheep, for all who would believe in him, for all who would trust him, for all who would come to him for the forgiveness of their sin. To them he would give them eternal life, bringing them to know God. That's the very heart of the why of Jesus. He came to seek and to save men, women and young people from their sin, from the death that results from that sin, from the hell that results from that sin, and from Satan. That's why he stooped and came. And if tonight you're sitting there feeling rather uncomfortable because you're recognising that you're lost, I want to underline to you that it's right you feel uncomfortable, because to be lost is perilous. You can't find or save yourself. You can't reconcile yourself to God by becoming religious or by becoming moral. Only Jesus can save you. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved than the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must turn to him and plead with him to save you. The Bible says if we believe, then we're saved. And if we believe not, we're condemned. Friends, by nature we're all lost, but the good news is the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as a result of that, you'll either be converted and come to live a changed life, or you'll complain. Because we look together at who he is and what he does, the why he came, and we all make a response to that. And in essence, we're either like Zacchaeus or we're like those who murmured in verse 7. So let's look briefly at these two responses. Firstly, you'll be converted and live a changed life. That's what's happened to many of us here this evening. Like Zacchaeus, we were an outcast. We were lost. Didn't realise we were lost, but we were lost and we were blind. We were lost like the lost sheep and the lost coin, the lost son in Luke chapter 15. Just like Zacchaeus, we were lost. But then notice with Zacchaeus at verse 3, he sought to see. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus then sums it all up. The fact that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save. So Zacchaeus' seeking has to be seen in the context of the fact that Jesus was seeking, because that's the explanation that Jesus gives. Zacchaeus seeks to see Jesus, to see who he was, because he didn't really know. He wasn't looking for a cure like Bartimaeus was. Why was he looking for Jesus? I guess it's because he was curious about the man who'd been criticised for eating and drinking with the scum of the earth, like him, a tax collector. I guess something had awakened in Zacchaeus' heart. He had no idea Jesus wanted to see him. But something had awakened in him a desire, a curiosity. I want to see for myself. Maybe you're here tonight because something has awakened in you and you want to see for yourself. Maybe you've met hindrances in wanting to come. Zacchaeus did. But despite his own size and the size of the crowd, he persevered. Something of God-given persevering faith here. And he overcomes the hurdles. He goes ahead, he climbs the tree. And there he is sitting in what I'm told is a bit like a small oak tree today. And he's looking at Jesus coming down the road. And what was about to happen he never expected in his life. And maybe there's somebody here this evening, what's about to happen for you you never expected in your life. You see, he'd come just to see who Jesus was, and then Jesus comes to where he is, and Jesus stops. And Jesus looks up, and eye meets eye. He's face to face with God in the flesh. And God in the flesh speaks to him by name, Zacchaeus. I'm surprised he didn't fall out the tree. Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. Well, he wasn't expecting that. But Jesus was. Make haste, come down, for today I must. It's necessary. This is by divine appointment. I must remain at your house. And Zacchaeus didn't turn around and say, I'm sorry, I'm washing my hair this evening. He responds with immediate obedience. He makes haste, he comes down, and he does something he wasn't told to do. He received Jesus joyfully. That's interesting, isn't it? He was told, make haste, come down. He makes haste, he comes down, but he receives Jesus joyfully. It's almost like he can't do any other. That joy just accompanies conversion. We read of that, don't we, in Luke 15, when they find the lost sheep, when they find the lost coin, when they find the lost son, there's a great rejoicing in heaven over a sinner who repents. When the Philippian jailer is converted in Acts chapter 16, he rejoices, there's joy. There's always a surprising joy when we really come and meet with Jesus and are converted. And this acceptance on behalf of Zacchaeus, this receipt of Jesus, this obedience is clearly a faith. Because Jesus explains that Zacchaeus is a son of Abraham, verse 9. Yes, that's telling us outwardly he was a Jew. But remember that the mistake that the religious leaders of Jesus' day made was that they thought that because they were of the Jewish race, because they were a physical descendant of Abraham, they were qualified as being righteous. And that was their mistake. They weren't righteous, and it didn't qualify them. Because the New Testament emphasizes the difference of being outwardly and inwardly a Jew. It says that a true Jew is one who is inwardly a Jew, possessing personal faith in Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's what he's saying here about Zacchaeus. He's like Abraham, his father. And in the Bible, Abraham is the father of faith. Zacchaeus has been exercising faith. He trusts Jesus. That's why he's accepted him. That's why he's come down in haste and in obedience. And through that faith, Zacchaeus is saved. There's nobody here this evening who's been saved without faith. Every one of us here tonight who's been converted, every one of us has been saved. We've been saved by grace, by God's kindness, but through faith. We've trusted in Christ. Salvation has come to our house, as we read here in verse 9. The lost has been sought, found and saved, converted and forgiven. And that's what an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ is like. We come to believe in him. We believe who he is. We believe what he's done for us. We understand him to be real and living and speaking to us by name and calling us to him. And we come to him. We turn from a life of unbelief and sin, and we turn to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know joy. That sin's forgiven. That we're now a new creation. That we're no longer on the broad way leading to destruction. We're on the narrow way which leads to eternal life. But notice that being saved is the beginning of a new chapter. We become a new creation. What does Zacchaeus next do? Well, he demonstrates that he is a converted man in his changed life. Remarkable verses. It's become quite popular in the last few decades to say, well, was Zacchaeus really a cheat before? We'll deal with that in a minute. I don't think there's any doubt he was. But now he's a changed man. Verse 8, he calls Jesus Lord. And then he makes a public resolve. He says, I resolve to give half of my goods to the poor. Half of my goods to the poor. Well, that's generous by anybody's standards. It's generous by the Pharisees' standards. They understood that 20% to charity was a good thing. Zacchaeus says 50%. Because now he's a changed man, you see. It's no more one for Rome and two for me. One for Rome and two for me. It's 50% for you who are poor. Interesting challenge, isn't it? Since we've been converted, have we had a greater practical concern for the poor? Our lives certainly have been changed remarkably from being me-centred to more and more being God and you-centred. And that's what we see here with Zacchaeus. What's more, he resolves to restore fourfold anything he's taken by false accusation. I'm sure the word "if" there really means since. It's an admission that he has taken things by false accusation, but he offers to restore fourfold. That was way above what was required. 20% would have been good enough. Fourfold is required only with the involvement of violence in your criminal act. But Zacchaeus probably sees his sin in the grimmest of terms. Not at 20%, he says fourfold. Fourfold. He goes for the worst, not the least. He goes for the max, not for the minimum. He doesn't go with what he can get away with. "I'll restore fourfold," he said. And that's the power of a changed life. That's the power of God working in a converted life. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save which is lost. One of the responses is that we'll be converted and we'll live a changed life. Jesus has come to seek and to save that which was lost. We're to respond in the immediate obedience, which for us is not to come down from a tree, but it is to repent and to believe the good news. To trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you done that? He calls you here tonight by name. He knows all about you. He's brought you here this evening to show you the truth about himself and why he came, and he calls you now. You who are lost, he calls you to himself. Come. Turn from your sin. Flee to Jesus to be right with God once and for all. And when we've been converted, we'll then demonstrate the genuineness of our conversion by our fruits. There's to be an always changing life. We're always being more and more conformed to the likeness of Christ. Yes, it's at times slow, it's painful with setbacks, but nevertheless there will be an emerging Christ-likeness which costs. Jesus healed Simon Peter's mother-in-law. Immediately she rose and served him. Converted life serves him. Philippian jailer is converted there in the earthquake. What does he do? He leads them out of the jail. He takes them into his house. He puts a meal on their table. He binds their wounds. He's a converted man. He's got a changed life. He now cares for the prisoners that the previous night he threw into the stocks. My friends, if we're converted, then we've been changed, and we're to go on changing. More and more loving, more and more joyful, more and more patient, more and more peaceable. Good, kind, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. The nine parts of the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5:22. We're to grow and to go on growing in these things. Have you not got an appetite this evening to be as like Jesus Christ as possible? Not the minimum, but the max. I want to be as like Jesus as possible. Perhaps like me in the summer, you were taken by this story in the Leicestershire Mercury, which made the national press too. I haven't been able to check it out with local church leaders, but I'll read it. Maurice Brown of Shakespeare Close Braunston was in the news today. He's been jailed this summer for a shooting which took place in 2005. Brown was riding his bike in Kennington on March the 3rd, 2005, when he saw a 19-year-old man having a haircut at Exotic Barbers, the place to be, obviously. The two men started staring at each other. One inside, one outside, just staring. Before Brown entered the shop and sat down next to him. An exchange of words followed, and he left. But he returned minutes later with a gun. Following another confrontation, the victim was shot and Brown left on his bike. The victim was taken to hospital and treated for one gunshot wound to his jaw and three more to his forehead. But he survived and police started investigating, but they never identified any suspects and the case was unsolved. 2005. In the press, because now, 10 years later, Maurice Brown has been jailed at the Inner London Crown Court after pleading guilty to attempted murder and two firearms offences, sentenced to two 12-year sentences to run concurrently. Was it forensic evidence that the police suddenly discovered that nailed him 10 years later? No, the case remained unsolved until March the 2nd this year, until Brown walked into Braunston Police Station and confessed to the crime, having now become a born-again Christian. He could no longer live with his guilty conscience. Changed man. Wonderful story. Power of God at work. If we're converted, are we going on changing? We might not have attempted murders to confess here tonight, but Christianity is about radical change. From me to God and you. Let's set ourselves to be as like Jesus as possible. Before we close, if you're not converted and go on changing, then you'll complain. You'll complain. Then you might object, saying, no, I don't complain. I'm neither converted nor complain. I'm just indifferent. Well, the Bible says there's only two ways. And when Zacchaeus was converted in verse 7, they complained that Jesus has gone to be the guest with a man who's a sinner again. They can't believe that Jesus is associated with and has accepted such low life. How has he done that? One who up to this point has made no pretense of trying to meet the standards of the Jewish law as they, the Pharisees, have. That's the heart of their complaint. Surely we are righteous before God because we're Jews and we do all the ceremonies and the ritual and the religion, and this bloke hasn't even made a pretense of it, and now look, he's eating with him. That's the complaint. It was a complaint in Luke 5, it was a complaint in Luke 15, it was a complaint in Luke 18. They just object to a notorious, irreligious sinner being accepted by Jesus. They reject Jesus' claim and what he's done. They see no need to be saved by him alone. Their complaint is not only against Jesus and his dealings with sinners, but about what he is effectively saying about them. And that's where the complaint often is, in a heart. However pleasant and sophisticated we might cover it up and be on the outside, their complaint is really against them being considered unrighteous. The Bible says we're all unrighteous. Their complaint is about them being in need of a saviour. Their complaint is about them being unacceptable to God despite all their religious ceremonies and practices. Why do they need to be saved by Jesus the Christ? Their objection is to being worthy of condemnation because of their sin. It's their self-righteousness that lies at the heart of their complaint and rejection of Jesus. I don't see the need. I object to him being the only way. I object to his call to repent and to believe. He just hasn't done enough for me. There's a complaint. Which is it with you this evening? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. We're all to respond in immediate obedience and repentance and faith. We'll know joy when we come to trust Christ alone. We're to demonstrate the genuineness of our conversion by our fruits, with an always changing life, being conformed to the likeness of Christ. However slow and painful and with setbacks that process is, there'll be an emerging Christ-likeness with cost. Unless we object to God describing us as unrighteous sinners. Unless we object to the claim that Christ alone can save us. Unless we object to his call to repent and believe and therefore will not. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Having heard such wonderful good news tonight, won't you turn and believe? Won't you, with your heart, fall at the feet of Jesus this evening and ask him to save you? Won't you turn from your sin and unbelief to trust in him and then live as radically a Christ-like life as you can? To the max, not to the minimum. To the whole, with an undivided heart, longing to live a life as radically loving, as radically pure, as radically holy, as radically humble, as radically obedient and can be. And all to the praise of his glorious grace. He's the Son of Man. And praise his name. He came to seek and to save that which was lost.